So I'd ask you to open your Bibles and join me in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we will be looking at verse 4. And I want to begin by reading from verse 2 down through verse 4 to set it in all its context. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is the very word of the living God. May he use it to impact our hearts and our lives this morning. Well, the doctrine of salvation can be likened to a diamond. A diamond has many cuts all around it that create many different facets. When a diamond is set under the light, each edge, each cut, each facet gathers in light into one beam and shines forth in radiant brilliance. So too, salvation has numerous wondrous aspects. There is the doctrine of election, calling, the atonement, justification, forgiveness, eternal life, and glorification, just to name a few. And each of those aspects of salvation shine forth the glory of God. Then when you bring all those aspects together, the doctrine of salvation becomes overwhelmingly wonderful. Returning to the opening of this letter, we find Peter further describing the glorious facets of salvation in Christ. Right from verse 2 in his blessing for multiplied grace and peace, we see every spiritual blessing, that is, all of salvation, is in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verses 3 to 7, he continues to build brick upon brick a massive fortress of truth on all that is granted in salvation. People always talk about Paul and how complicated his sentences are. His one long run-on sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. His complex grammar, in order to heap up theological point on top of theological point, just to describe his elation at the glory of God and salvation. He packs a brain full of doctrine just in a few short statements. Well, Peter, a simple fisherman, does much of the same right here. He just couldn't get past the wonders of knowing God. He was constrained to add more, to dig deeper, to mine the depths of the glories of salvation in Christ, to turn the diamond and take a look at yet another facet of God's glory in the grace of his salvation. Last week in verse 3, we considered the power, the effect, the source, and Savior, all proving the sufficiency of salvation in Christ. There is nothing lacking for the Christian, that there isn't something you're missing. In verse 4 now, there are three more glorious truths about salvation in the promises of Christ, fellowship with God, and escape from the corruption of sin, all standing as a fatal blow to the heresy that teaches you're missing out on something. These truths are meant to fortify a believer's confidence in the gospel, to strengthen our defense of the gospel in the face of false teachers. The gospel is sufficient. And salvation through faith in Christ brings to us everything we need. So in verse 4, we will look at three more facets of that glorious doctrine of salvation that further reveal the sufficiency of salvation in Christ. To begin, we need to keep in mind from the immediate context that every aspect of salvation is granted in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, every gracious benefit, every glorious truth is given through the person and work of Christ. Look there at the first few words of verse 4. For by these, or through these in some translations, is a prepositional statement to show us the means by which the glories of verse 4 are given to a believer. All that will be said in this verse hangs on that word, these, pointing to what has just been said there at the end of verse 3, these referring to his own glory and excellence. That is the glory and excellence of Jesus our Lord, who is the subject of Peter's thought right from the end of verse 2 onward. All the divine power, everything pertaining to life and godliness, being called to a spiritual resurrection, and all the glories we'll see in verse 4 can only be received by, through, in Jesus Christ. Specifically, Peter says, it's his glory, his excellence, the radiance of who he is and what he has done, it, the splendor of his eternal nature and the brilliance of his infinite perfection. And this shines through the message of the gospel in who he is and what he has done. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians is a book that emphasizes, perhaps more than others, the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word glory is used 20 times in 2 Corinthians. And 16 of those times are found in chapters 3 and 4 alone. You need to know these two chapters if you are going to understand the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verses 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Satan, who is called the God, the lowercase g, God of this age, verse 4, to blind the minds of unbelievers to the glory of God. He is scheming, he is tempting, he is threatening and troubling fallen humans so that they cannot see or understand the gospel. He is the one who comes in to snatch away the seed that was sown beside the road. And all unbelievers are in the devil's darkness, being spiritually blinded to the gospel, to the glory of God revealed in Christ. But God, in his sovereign power, shines light into our hearts, verse 6, so that we might see. Just as he spoke light into existence at creation in Genesis 1, so he miraculously gives spiritual sight that we should see his face, see the glory of God in Christ. Those who could not understand the gospel, though they might have heard it 1,000 times before, suddenly are enlightened to its powerful truth. And the sudden unveiling of divine truth comes through the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, verse 4, through preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, verse 5, and through the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. This miraculous conversion to a supernatural sight of God's glory is in the gospel, his glorious person, the eternal Son of God, the perfect Son of Man, the creator and sustainer of all things, the man who was full of grace and truth, the God holding divine power as our holy God incarnate in human nature. And his glorious work, in that he came to earth and lived a perfect life. He demonstrated his power. He showed his compassion and mercy. And then he went to a cross to lay down his own life as a ransom for sinners. He bore the wrath of God that was aimed at them, and he satisfied justice so that we might be forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, made right with God. And his resurrection 3 days later proves he is the mighty Savior who sits even now at the right hand of the Father. It's the gospel, the glory of Christ on full display in his person and work. And that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who will believe. And also just look back at chapter 3, verse 18 there. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. By the sovereign grace of God, he has removed the veil from our spiritual eyes so that we could see and understand the gospel. And it is through this continually beholding that same glory, the glory shining forth in the person and work of Christ, that verse 18 says we are being transformed into greater degrees of glory. That process of being glorified, which is our progressive sanctification, growth in holiness, in the likeness of Christ, having the image of God that was created in us restored and renewed. So we will be more and more able to reflect his glory, is all through seeing who Christ is and what he has done. It is by continually returning to the gospel, to behold again the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he's done. You never graduate from the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God that brings us unto salvation, and it is the power of God that then sanctifies us and glorifies us. All things, everything that we have in salvation is given to us through the glory and excellence of Christ. This happens as you consider the Savior, that beautiful, terrible cross of Calvary drives you away from sin for which he hangs and drives you into a greater and deeper love of him. This is the way in which the glory and excellence of Christ grants every aspect of salvation to those who know him. That brings us back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to the first facet of salvation and what Peter called precious and magnificent promises. Precious and magnificent promises. Look back at our text in verse 4. It says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Again, Peter was pointing to the eternal security of believers. Because not only did Jesus accomplish all that was necessary to save sinners, to bring them into a right standing with God through his perfect life and his atoning death, but he also has now granted them his promises. Someone who has turned to Christ can never lose their salvation. Amen? Because salvation does not depend on your faithfulness to Him, but on His faithfulness to His own promises. To say that someone who has come into salvation could lose their salvation would be to say that Christ just couldn't keep His promises. He's failed. Somehow He lost control of the outcome of His word. You notice that the verb He has granted, the same verb as in verse 3. We saw last week how this verb was often used as a royal decree, an official permission slip with the highest level of clearance. It's the Greek word doreamai, from which we get the English word dowry, as a pledge of a bride's family that was paid to a groom's family for their daughter's right to marry that man. The dowry was to arrange that the man would take over all the financial obligations of caring for their daughter. Let's just be honest, it can be quite costly to take on a wife. The dowry could be adjusted based on how attractive or desirable that woman was to that man. And just full disclosure, I never took a dowry for marrying Janelle. But in all seriousness, the dowry was a guarantee of the man's hand in marriage for that daughter. When the family paid the dowry, the groom was set aside to marry her. To refuse marriage after accepting the dowry was considered divorce. Completely immoral, unacceptable. The financial consequences of breaking that covenant were actually greater than the original dowry. And so it was very uncommon, unattractive. The point being, the dowry is a picture of the certainty that comes with salvation granted to us by Christ. The marvelous thing about salvation is that Christ, the bridegroom, not the bride's family, is the one who pays to guarantee His hand to His bride, the church. Christ pays for our salvation, guaranteeing it. And again, the verb is in the perfect tense, pointing to a completed action in past time with ongoing, lasting effects. The salvation of Christians is secured because the payment has been made once for all, full price with the ongoing benefits never being done away with, never being broken. Christ is no unfaithful husband. He will never break His pledge or His promise to us. And Peter here is reminding us that our God and Savior is a promise-making God. And that our salvation rests on His promises. One of the first things we learn about God right from the early pages of Genesis is that our God is a God who keeps His word. Our God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He told Adam, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." And the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they died. Immediately, they died spiritually, and immediately the physical decay of physical death took root in their bodies. Then in the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, God promised. He promised a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse. He gave promises to Noah, to the seed of Noah in Genesis 9, never to curse the ground again, never to flood the whole world and destroy all flesh ever again. God gave promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob of land, seed, and blessing. God gave promises to David, a seed to rule forever. And the most repeated attribute of God in the Bible is His loving kindness. His chesed, His steadfast covenant love that endures forever and ever, from generation to generation, everlasting to everlasting, as he remains perfectly faithful to every single one of his promises. Peter wrestles to give right words to these promises in verse 4. He calls them precious and magnificent. In the Greek text, the promises sit at the front of the sentence in a position of emphasis, showing that Peter wanted our eyes on this, on the promises of God. He heightens the emphasis by loading it with two adjectives, giving it a double preeminence, both precious and magnificent. The first speaking of the supreme value and honor, that these promises are priceless. There ain't enough money in the world to purchase the promises of God. The second, speaking of the magnitude or greatness in the superlative, these are the greatest promises. Nobody has ever made greater promises than God. Spurgeon commented on this double emphasis, saying, "Great and precious, two words that do not often come together. Many things are great that are not precious, such as great boulders, which are of little value. On the other hand, many things are precious that are not great, such as diamonds and other jewels, which cannot be very great if they are very precious. But here we have promises that are so great that they are not less than infinite, and so precious that they are not less than divine." End quote. And of course, the greatness of these promises of the highest degree because of the one who gives them. You always measure a promise based on who made the promise. Just like at home, the weight of dad's promises is based on his character and his faithfulness to keep the promises, or in his failures in breaking the promises. And sadly, for sinful human beings like every single one of us, our promises carry very little weight and greatness and honor. But the promises in salvation are the promises of Christ, the unchanging, faithful Son of God, who is who he is and does what he says he will do. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He contains the answers to all things. When he makes a promise, he draws from the infinite wealth of his divine sovereignty and goodness to grant to us precious and magnificent promises. Some earthly kings have promised men up to half their kingdom, but ain't nothing compared to what God has promised it in salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The promises Peter had most in mind when writing this letter were the promises of Christ's return. The precious and magnificent promises are specifically for the assurance of glory at his return. You can look over in chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter called the false teachers mockers who retort to believers, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Making all sorts of assumptions and claims, they reject the promises of Christ's second coming. They say that because he is delayed, you don't expect that he's actually going to really return, do you? After all, this world has gone on just as it is right now, ever since the beginning. They forget about the flood. Peter's response in verse 9 explains that the delay is by God's patience, allowing time for his elect to be saved. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Christ will return on the promised day of the Lord, and on that day, verses 10 to 12, he will pour out his wrath. You might be slow now, but this is his patience. This is his kindness, waiting for his own to repent and turn to him and escape that future day of wrath. Peter points believers to a completely another promise, a promise beyond the day of the Lord, beyond that day of wrath, a promise of the eternal state in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A promise that echoes Isaiah 65 and 66, described in Revelation 21. On that day when God will bring his redemption to a culmination and he will have a way with this fallen world and he will recreate a new heaven and new earth. And there will be perfect glory for eternity for all those who have been saved by Christ. When Peter thought about the promises of God, he thought especially of the culmination of redemption and the fulfillment of the last promises in the end. For the false teachers, these promises are terrifying, drive them even to reckless mockery. But for the believers, these promises are precious and magnificent, bringing hope for the return of Christ and being with him in glory forever. A day of wrath for the world, but a day of everlasting joy for believers. The source of precious and magnificent comfort, joy, peace, hope for Christians in this present life. The promises of God are the certificate of his promises, of his sovereignty and goodness. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress likened the promises of God to a key that is able to spring Christian out of any cage of despair. As we walk through life, there are sure to be trials and temptations that will bring doubt to your heart, that will cause you to doubt the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And you will be tempted to huddle up, trapped in a dungeon of sorrow, seeing no hope, no way out. Your own strength will fail you in that moment. Your own intellect, your own mind, even your own memory of all that you've ever learned will fail you in that moment. But there, reach into your pocket. Remember that all of it is based on the promises of God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, dear Christian, cling to the promises of God, the precious and magnificent promises of God. Your salvation is guaranteed in his promises. The second facet of salvation for us to consider is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Back in verse 4, he says, so that by them, that is by these promises of salvation, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Which is both a marvelous and a perplexing statement for Peter. This is the most controversial passage in the whole letter, as false teachers take it and twist it and use it for their own heretical doctrines, yet it offers the greatest joy of salvation for believers. And so the root of the issue comes down to the question, what does Peter mean to become partakers of the divine nature? Some believe that this is the deification of man, that we can take on the attributes of divine nature with the same power and prerogatives that God has, partaking as an actual share in his divine nature, that God gives his higher knowledge, his supernatural power, and even his place of supremacy over the world, that we would become, in a sense, little gods. It was quite a shock for me this past week when I met a man who believes that exact teaching. As I was beginning my study on this verse, aware of the false teaching many place into this text, I actually came face to face with a man with this kind of heresy. He said he was trying to launch a ministry on Vancouver Island, especially on college campuses, and he wanted to see if I would partner with him. And so I agreed to meet him, have a conversation. He had heard I was a pastor. So he started to share his vision for ministry, wanting to spread the name of Jesus. So I asked him, "Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is?" He started answering, and his answer was quite good. He called him the Son of God, the Savior who came into the world to save sinners. So I asked, "What did Jesus do to save sinners?" Again, his answer was quite good. Explained the virgin birth, his perfect life, his death on a cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand, and his sending of the Holy Spirit to us. All things I could affirm as gospel truths. But at that point, he started talking about Christians who lived their lives without the power of the Holy Spirit. So I asked him, "Do you think there are Christians who do not have the Holy Spirit?" He said, "Yes." So I showed him Romans 8 verse 9 says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." I showed him Ephesians 4, that there is one body, one Spirit, and all who are part of the body have the same Spirit. He said, although the Spirit might be with us, he's not necessarily in us. So I went to Jeremiah 31, that all those who are brought into the new covenant have their heart of stone removed, and God puts his Spirit in us, within us, drawing us into the new covenant. He argued that not every believer has received the Holy Spirit in full power, like at Pentecost. That most Christians are missing something in their spiritual life. So I asked him, "What are we missing?" He went on to explain his little God theology. The salvation is not just about forgiveness of sins, but it is about elevating you to the place of a God. Those who receive the Spirit in full power become just like Christ, he said, with the same divine nature. He took me to 1 John 4:19, which says, "Because as Christ is, so also are we in this world." He argued that in the present tense, right now, we can be just as Christ is, having the very nature of God in us. He also made a reference to sharing in the divine nature from this very text, and said that God had given him the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could decree and declare all things in this life. He even said he prophesied his coming to Canada from Africa. The bottom line for him was that this is the full gospel. This is what most Christians are missing. Salvation is not just the redemption of man, restoring the image of God created in us, but salvation is the elevation of man to equal privileges with God incarnate, Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe how God orchestrated me to meet this man at this time. I rebuked him for blasphemy, lovingly warned him to stop seeking his own glory and preaching a false gospel. But the reality is that there are many who believe this. The modern heresy is often called word of faith, the power of positive thinking or power of positive words. Name it and claim it. Decree and declare. Prosperity gospel or health and wealth. Kenneth Hagin, who is recognized as the father of this movement, taught this. Man was created on terms of equality with God. He could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God made us the same class of being that he is himself. And the recreated believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We are Christ. Another quote from Hagin. You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, end quote. Kenneth Copeland says, God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And it goes on to say, you don't have a God in you. You are one. Creflo Dollar, what do you think's going to happen when all this is over? The Father's going to take you and all those unfinished planets out there. Hallelujah. Since you're learning how to operate in His creation, what do you think's going to happen when God Almighty declares to you, I want you to create your own creation? I want you to speak to these worlds, and like I said, let there be light, you shall also say, let there be light. Joyce Meyer, for one more. Why do people have such a fit about God calling His creation man little gods? If He's God, what's He going to call them but the God kind? I mean, if you as human beings have a baby, you call it a human kind. If cattle have another cattle, they call it a cattle kind. So, I mean, what's God supposed to call us? Doesn't the Bible say we are created in His image? You are the God kind. End quote. Many others espouse the same little God theology. This belief didn't rise out of nowhere in the 21st century either. There's nothing new under the sun. It follows a long line of error that mingles the gospel of Jesus Christ with paganism. During the Reformation, John Calvin noted that there are also at this day fanatics who imagine that we thus pass over into the nature of God, so that His deity swallows up our humanity. This is how they explain what Paul said, that God will be all in all. End quote. Time of the Reformation, the same heresy. Going all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century, the Manichaeans believe that we are divine souls trapped in this inferior physical body, and that salvation is the escape from humanity and the return to divinity. Even one of our beloved theologians, St. Augustine, held to that heresy before he was converted to the true faith in Christ. Peter himself was likely dealing with some form of an early Gnostic dualism, believing that all things physical are corrupt, while the spiritual or mystical is pure and desirable. The philosophy of Plato dominated Greco-Roman mind, teaching that mankind is trapped in a darkened state, in a cave-like prison, seeing only the reflections of reality. And the hope for man is to escape the cave, flee from captivity as being merely human, and reach the enlightened state of spiritual purity. Sounds a lot like Eastern mysticism. And Peter used language here. This sounds a lot like their pagan spirituality of partaking in the divine nature, but not to vindicate such thoughts, but actually to confront them. Peter is rather polemical here. He is writing his own dissertation against heresy. He is putting on the boxing gloves and fighting and slapping the heretic. He used words close enough to their own doctrine that they would clearly understand he was addressing them. But he changed the words enough to show them that they are in the wrong. They believe salvation is to enter the essence, the ousia of God. Or that you take on His very form, His morphe, that you are metamorphed into godness. But Peter used a very different word, phuseos, which retains the distinction in nature while we are fused with God. There is a real union in salvation, yet without any transfusion of the natures. our union with God does not mean we take on godness, that we become a little God, that we gain the divine attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, or any other perfection of the eternal God. While the false teachers are comfortable saying we become little gods, Peter actually said we become partakers, koinonos, that is, fellowshippers. We become partakers. We do not become the divine nature itself. We become fellowshippers with God. We do not become God ourselves. The superiority of salvation in Christ is in that while pagans believe man is on a journey upward to attain to the divine nature and become gods ourselves, it is actually God, the eternal Son, who comes down to man in the incarnation of God to bring us into fellowship with God. Salvation believers have the closest sense of communion with God possible. John 17, Jesus prays about this glorious reality as he describes the union between the Father and the Son and the eternal Trinity. And he prays that we might be one, just as they are one. We would be brought into that fellowship, that close, intimate relationship with God. The glory of salvation is not that we would become just like God. That's the temptation of Satan in the garden. But that we would return to fellowship, close relationship with God that we had lost in our sin. That's the fellowship with God, the glorious aspect of our salvation. Finally, the third facet of salvation in this text is the escape from corruption. Escape from corruption. Look back at the end of verse 4 and it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is yet another confrontation of the heresy that salvation in Christ is just not enough. Peter said, we have a greater and sufficient escape. The Gnostics believe salvation is an escape from this corrupt physical world and body to a perfect, pure spirituality. But Peter shows us that true salvation is the escape from the corruptions in the world that are there by lusts and desires. The problem of corruption is not the limitations of our body or the world that we live on. Escaping earth and entering into some state of spiritual mindfulness cannot remove you from the corruption, because the corruption is in your own heart. It is in your spirit, your mind, your soul. You are corrupted by nature in the deepest parts of who you are. You do not need to escape from this external existence. You need to escape from the internal lust. The word corruption describes something rotting away under the decaying effects of disease and death. Most of us have had that unpleasant experience of coming across some rotting carcass, whether it was an animal out in the wild or throwing meat into the trash too many days before garbage day. As the decomposing effects eat away at the flesh, there becomes a horrid effect in the rottenness of the meat, producing an awful stench, a horrid smell that even stings your nostrils. It looks nasty, and it just eats away at that meat. So it is with sin. Sin has the decaying effects that eat away at your very nature. It will eat at the person from the inside out to the point of complete corruption, rottenness. The only hope of escape from the devastating effects of sin is not a new body, not an escape from the body, but a nature that is totally removed from that sin into a newness of a man, into a new heart, so that it can no longer be contaminated by the lusts and desires of a fallen man. The result of salvation is indeed an escape from corruption, contrary to the false teachers. Corruption is not simply in this world and this physical body. The corruption is in the sinful thoughts, the intentions, the affections, the motivations, the attitudes, the wants, the choosings of the heart. True salvation brings about a new man, a new creation, where the old passes away and the new things come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We don't just need a new body, we need a new heart. And that's what Peter said. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world from lust. Christ gives us escape. He rescues us from the corrupting power of sin. He gives us a new mind with new desires, new affections, as we grow in our love for Him and our hatred of those things that nailed them to the tree. Certainly, we are not perfected in this life. If anyone says he is without sin, he is a liar. The truth is not in him. We must continually confess our sin to God, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Paul cried out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" A picture of him holding a dead carcass strapped onto his back that still clings to him with that old man. The horrid effects of decay produce an awful stench in our lives. But the assurance of salvation is that Jesus Christ has defeated the power of sin and grants victory over sin, so that we are no longer captives. We are no longer in chains. We are no longer under bondage. In Peter's mind, there is an already not yet. He puts this in the past tense. We have already escaped. Therefore, we have all that we need. The ongoing effects of salvation continually pull us away from that evil desire in our flesh. The false teachers are quite content to go after the flesh in its corrupt lust. Chapter 2, verse 10. They even go on enticing others by sensual lusts of the flesh. Verse 18. And together they all go on following after their own lusts. Chapter 3, verse 3. But the Christian, born again by God as a new man with a new heart, enters into a war against the flesh. We diligently pursue faithfulness, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, being compelled by the glorious grace of God that we see in the gospel as He sent His own Son to die on a cross for that sin. We labor to kill sin and to be fully free, not by the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit in us, beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. Christians are recipients of great power, indeed. It's not the power to decree and declare. It's not the power to create a better life. It's not the power to make sure you have a health and a wealth on this world. It's the power of God working in us to conform us into the image of Christ, to be more like Him. Salvation is an immediate removal of sin's penalty. It is an instant victory over sin's power, and one day there will be a complete escape from sin's presence. Salvation in Christ is glorious, sufficient. Christ has accomplished it all and he's promised it all. We rest in his finished work. We rest in the security of salvation that is put on full display in radiance from this marvelous consideration of the gospel and its effects. By his own glory and excellence, Christ has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Dear Christian, rest in the sufficiency of your salvation. You lack nothing. You're not missing out on something. There are any here who do not yet know Christ, who do not yet have that assurance of salvation, who still yet doubt whether God would save someone like you. Don't leave here today without coming to behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. If you have to talk to somebody, talk to somebody. Don't leave here today without knowing that salvation in Christ is glorious and it is finished. It is guaranteed. Not anything you can do to make yourself right with God. Not anything you can do to take hold of promises. Not anything you can do to have fellowship with God. Not anything you can do to escape the corruption of the lusts that are in your heart. But Christ has done it all. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, praise your glorious grace. What a wondrous Savior. Lord, you deserve all worship and honor and glory for what you have done. There will be in eternity a chorus who sings the glories of the Lamb who was slain. The wondrous Christ who has accomplished everything that we need for salvation and has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Oh Lord, give us a great faith, a strong faith for those who are saved but lack assurance. I pray that you would minister to their soul. You give them the confidence and the sufficiency of salvation. Lord, if there's those who are not yet saved, I pray that you would give them a desire, a longing to know this great salvation. Lord, you receive all the glory that is due to your name, I pray. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.